Gracious Father, we follow the songs that we sang this morning, and that is our prayer. This all started with your goodness. It all started with who you are and what you're like. We've arisen, we've come to you expecting to receive welcome because of the gospel. We come with eyes of faith and hearts that are hungry to obey and desire to learn what you would have for us to do, for ways to think, for impulses to have, for motivations that are pure before you. And so we pray for your help. We desperately need your help to mean the words that we just sang. Because there are costs involved. There are things that we shy away from. There are impulses that we have that are not to listen and not to bend. And so whether it be your encouragement or whether it be your breaking, we pray for you to do what you need to do so that the words that we just sang, that we mean them and we live them out. So help us to that end, Father. We love you. We want us to know your glory more because of time and your word. So would you please use this time in the way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. The jury is out on the value of extremism in our culture. Words like fanatic or extremist, they cause concern oftentimes, like a religious fanatic or a far left or right-wing extremist. The world tries to avoid certain kinds of extremism, and so they do things like privatize or temper religious devotion. But then at the same time, it applauds other forms of extremism, like insisting on doing whatever it takes to chase down your dream, whether it's sticking with like a startup business or fighting through the minor leagues to get to the majors until you get your break. Extreme measures have been taken to promote autonomy and sexual freedoms through public celebration and policy. So the question is not, are we fanatics, but what kind of fanatics are we? And we all have our allegiances, right? Our pecking order of priority lists and things that ultimately drive the channel of why we do what we do as individuals. So what's true of our culture is also true of the human heart as well. This morning, Jesus makes extremist demands by insisting that his followers give him their absolute and unqualified allegiance. And he's not asking, and he's not apologizing for doing so. In a way, he is a fanatic promoting fanaticism. Now, this makes more sense in light of what we've learned about who he is in the Gospel of Luke, right? We know that he is the sovereign king, the savior, the God-man who's come to reveal God and make it possible to be saved by him. So he's unveiling his kingdom way, and today he clarifies what kind of commitment is required to truly follow him. So he seems like an extremist until we recognize who he is. So this morning is both a threat and an offer at the same time. It's a threat to preserving any list of priorities that does not have Jesus at the top of the list. And our lives reveal our lists. And yet this threat is also an offer to save us for living for small things and to avoid getting to the end of your life and realizing that the lasting things you shorted. So as we hear Jesus make these demands, let's be open to the things that he points out that often compete for our allegiance. You and I are very much like the disciples in this text. We are quick to profess our loyalty and slow to recognize the ways that we entertain competitors. We can be like the woman who claims to love her husband while allowing her eyes and heart to consistently stray towards others. There is a built-in exclusiveness to this idea of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind It has implications for those competitors. So, consider briefly, what is your short list of ultimate commitments? What do they include? What do they not include? And when your priorities compete, which they will probably every day, which ones come out on top and why? This morning we're in Luke chapter 9. We've been in 9 for a while. We're going to finish it off this morning. We're in verses 51 through 62, if you turn in your Bibles there. And this text is arranged in an interesting way. In verse 51, we see Jesus determining to go to Jerusalem, and then we see all these warnings where Jesus says, beware of having a greater allegiance to this, this, or this. But he starts with determining to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 51. This represents a major pivot and hinge in the Gospel of Luke. It says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse is really weighty and really significant in Luke's gospel. We have been in a Galilean ministry mode. We have been trying to identify the person of Jesus, and we definitively have. And so now everything pivots and turns now towards the cross. Even if you read Luke's gospel in multiple places, it'll keep referring. He's almost there. He's on his way. This verse says, when the days drew near, it's this idea that things are headed a new direction in the gospel. And there's also a sense of God's sovereignty behind this, that the days are filling up is kind of the idea. The clock is ticking. Jesus is coming to his appointed end. And what end is that? It says, for him to be taken up, referring, I think, to the ascension and to the resurrection. You think, what's the goal of this whole sovereign plan? Where is it all headed? It's headed to Jerusalem. And the end of his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. You think, well, what would be necessary for Jesus to get all the way to the end, to this ascension? He would have to set his face, is what the verse says. That's not really something we say in our day. Set his face. What does this mean? It's an idiom that refers to having the determination to do something. So in the Old Testament, it was said of God that he would set his face, or prophets would set their face towards a nation or a people, either in judgment or for salvation. It's being resolute. It's being single-minded. It's unyielding. It's the right kind of stubborn. Jesus has resolved to do something. He's determined. So the sovereignty of God is ticking. The ascension is the end. He's setting his face to what? To go to Jerusalem. This is what Jesus is resolute to do, and somehow it will lead to him being taken up. This sounds a lot like we read earlier in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, in the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember it said, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, or his exodus, we learned, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this exodus, this taking up, is going to happen there. And this is the constant reference throughout Luke's gospel. So look at chapter 13, verse 22. As you read Luke's gospel, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. Jesus is talking. He says, well, what's going to happen at Jerusalem? What awaits him there? He says in verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus knows what he's doing and where he's headed and why. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. And so he does a really curious thing. He says, beware of greater allegiance to, and he gives us three different examples. The first one is, beware of greater allegiance to immediate justice. Look at verses 52 and 53. Right after Jesus has set his face to do this, it says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So Jesus is set. He starts his journey. And of all places, he goes to the Samaritans, which would have been really surprising, right? The Jews despised the Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. They worshipped on a different mountain. They had a different canon of the Old Testament. And instead of avoiding the area like normal Jews did, he went straight for it. And then to make matters worse, when his disciples get there to make preparations, it's clear that he's going to be rejected. He follows, and then he is rejected as well. It says that he was rejected because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What could that possibly mean? There's a couple of ways we could understand that. One, it could mean that God's sovereign plan was moving behind the scenes when he was met with rejection. Kind of like when the disciples were sent out. Do you remember that? And they were told to shake the dust off their feet if they were rejected at the town that they were in. It's like, if you meet hostility, keep moving, right? The clock is ticking. Passover is coming. The cross is scheduled kind of idea. We give ourselves permission to move quickly when we know we're kind of on a timeline, right? Like when you're playing the game Pictionary, you are not trying to draw a masterpiece. You're just trying to get enough on there to be guessed because the clock is ticking. And so it could be that Jesus, them rejecting him for this reason, is because God's sovereign plan is moving along. It could also be that Jesus tips his hand about his larger mission, about where he's going. He had a lot of theological differences with these folks, and so it could have been that in his insistence on going to Jerusalem, it probably rubbed them the wrong way because they worshipped at a different mountain. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And a plan to suffer and die probably didn't resonate unless you understood who the Messiah was. Regardless of why either of those options, they may both be at work, it ends in rejection, and the purpose of this text is to show us the disciples' reaction. This is the first sign of cost on this new turn to go to the cross. And look at how they react in verses 54 through 56. It says, "And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." What do we learn about the allegiance of these two and what they valued above all else? They sensed the wrongness of the situation, right? Here Jesus is going out of his way for a community that's normally ignored by the Jews. He sends people to kind of prep things. And part of their reaction is absolutely right. I mean, to spurn the divine Son of God should be met with judgment, right? We're told over and over again in the Scriptures in very dramatic and vivid ways that it will be. And so we kind of first laugh at these two guys, but in a way, they're right. But they're also wrong, right? I mean, the imagery of calling down fire from heaven is clearly a judgment idea. You can think of a lot of Scripture that connects with that kind of imagery. But so what is wrong about what they're saying? I mean, the apostles, they were told to dust their feet off because judgment would be coming. Well, the problem is their timing is off. It's not their probably right reaction to see the Son of God rejected, feeling like that should be met with judgment. It's the right conclusion, but it's the wrong timing. They want fire now. They want judgment now. It recalls scenes like Sodom and Gomorrah or Elijah on the mountain, right, with the false prophets of Baal. They want this injustice to be dealt with here and now. And they don't really mind being the means of that judgment either, probably because they're Samaritans. Kind of remind us a little bit of Jonah, who's seems like he's really out for the judgment of the people initially. One author says, "Jesus is not rejecting the disciples' conclusion, but rather their timing and spirit." Because remember, when the disciples shook the dust off their feet after being rejected in a town, that was a preview of coming attractions. That was not an immediate, you know, strike of a drone as soon as they left the city. That was a sign of future things to come. And that's how this is going to work. The kingdom and the judgment is going to come in time, not right then. And so they want immediate justice. But we see the balance of the Lord's character in his scripture. In Peter's second epistle, he says this concerning God's judgment. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Both of those things are true. God is patient, and his judgment is coming. And so Jesus represents that. He explains that to them, but through this rebuke. And it's a good thing he did. Because do you remember what happens in the book of Acts in Samaria? With Philip the evangelist, the Spirit of God uses him so mightily that tons of people are converted. So much so it got the attention of the apostles. And you know who was sent to go verify the work of the Spirit in Samaria in the book of Acts? John was one of the two. The same John who's calling fire down from heaven goes to verify the supernatural work of the Spirit because the Lord is patient. You see, one of the temporary costs in following Jesus is that judgment is delayed. When we are misunderstood or mistreated, we should do as Jesus did. He did not retaliate, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. We make judgments based on limited information that is a lot of times not the fullness of wisdom, but Jesus knows the exact depth and nature of our sin, and he waits for judgment to come. He is patient. He has set his face to deal definitively with sin. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And his disciples should embrace his spirit in that. Have you ever been eager for someone's judgment like James and John are here? Have you ever been more committed to your own vindication than your holiness? Have you ever cared more about being justified in the eyes of others than God? Following Jesus means that we humbly accept that much of God's judgment will arrive in his time and on his terms. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, they're obvious, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others, they appear later. And believing in the certainty and the severity and the accuracy of God's judgment allows us to pay the temporary cost of suffering. We are freed from needing justice here and now because we are certain that it will come later. We gladly pay the cost for others now so that if they repent, they may not have to pay the cost at all. Praise Jesus. That's the case for us. And so the heart of God that's been patient towards us, we should reflect that patience towards other people and not be about this immediate justice. In what ways do you want to speed up God's distribution of justice even now? How do you need to be content and to patiently wait? How is God calling you to suffer so that others might not suffer? Be careful about having a greater allegiance to immediate justice. A quick note, when we were reading that text, some of your Bibles may have had more words in verse 55 than I read in the English Standard Version. Some versions add, quote, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." I think that appears in the NASB, for example. It appears that these words were not a part of the original because they have variant readings. And they attempt to explain something with language that we find later in Luke, which is often a common characteristic of after-the-fact insertions. They're mostly absent from the earliest manuscripts, and so that's why the ESV and others exclude them from the text, in case you were wondering. So, Jesus goes from there, from this scene, James and John calling down fire, to now this rapid-fire series of interactions with would-be disciples. He says, secondly, beware of greater allegiance to personal comfort. Look at verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This guy seems like exactly the guy you want if you're Jesus. I'll do anything. I'll go wherever you go. Unqualified offer. And if Jesus were only a salesman, he would have said, well, that's great. Let's onboard you onto our team. We'll slowly expose you to the costs that are coming. So that way you're kind of, we have our hooks in you. And you'll then in the end, you'll know the cost, but not up front. But instead, Jesus doesn't do that. He seems to lessen his chances of recruitment by pressing this person's definition of wherever. He's asking, really, will you follow me anywhere? Like wherever, wherever? Even if I set my face to be executed in Jerusalem? Or better yet, will you follow me into homelessness? Will you follow me into the discomfort? Is wherever really wherever? His response is so curious. He says, there will be days you'll be jealous of the accommodations of wild animals. It's going to get that unpredictable and that uncomfortable. Like, are you really ready for this? Are you going to trust me in that kind of way? He's not praising poverty. He's saying that those who follow him will have a greater allegiance to the God of all comfort than a life whose earthly comforts flatten and fade and fail. This is not a concession that he's making. He is giving us a glorious addition to the gospel. And this is why the prosperity gospel is so demonic and harmful to people. It invests failing treasure in depreciating goods, and it holds up earthly comforts as the goal of the gospel instead of being united to the God of all comfort. It sets its face towards earthly securities, which are heading in the opposite of direction of the Messiah who set his face to a cross. So how does our allegiance to personal comfort maybe show up? Well, maybe just do a quick inventory of what kind of lack causes you to question the goodness of God. Is it job security? Will you follow him into an unknown future? Is it related to your health? Will we remain steadfast in illness? Is it a financial safety net? Will we give and be generous when things are tight? Is it taking a risk that others might balk at or not understand? Maybe another way of thinking about it is to consider, what do I have vested in the kingdom at this point? What have I risked in following him? What would I lose if this whole thing is a sham? How far am I vested in this? Jesus says, beware of allegiance to personal comfort. And then these last two scenarios really are the same thing. That's beware of greater allegiance to good, reasonable obligations. Look at verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This second would-be disciple Jesus actually initiates with him and says, "Follow me." And he basically says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." The power of this example is in its reasonableness. This is like the best excuse ever to delay, right? We're not sure if this father was close to death or if he had already died. But either way, the listener of this would have sensed the obligation and pitied the person, right? Burying your own parent, honoring them in that way, was of massive import in this day and age. To not do this would have been unacceptable and shameful. To this request, we would say, of course, take the time you need. Honor your father and mother. Obey the fifth commandment. Be there for your family. Do your sacred duty. Imagine what this would be like. One of your parents dies. You're mourning. You're grieving. You're making arrangements. You're trying to do logistics while you can't even think straight. And your sibling calls you. And you say, it's time to come and help. Dad passed away. And they said, "Well, I just joined a religious movement. And the leader told me that I have a more pressing assignment." What would your reaction be as the sibling? Jesus says in response to this request, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What does he mean by this? It could mean, let the spiritually dead, those who are not following him, take care of the burial arrangements. Right? You can make a decent argument for this because physically dead people can't do anything. So we must be talking about people in some way. It could also be referring to a burial practice where the body was buried and then a year later they would come and take the remaining bones and put them in a box, and there's kind of this in-between waiting period. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's contrasting two kinds of urgency. There's the urgency of dealing with whatever these burial arrangements were against the urgency of proclaiming the kingdom of God. I don't think Jesus is weighing in on the value of burial arrangements in isolation, because God has designed us to grieve, and for Scripture, it reflects that value. And I think the fact that he chose this scenario to record shows just how important it actually is. Because he's picking a situation that everyone would feel a natural sense of obligation to do, so that he can demonstrate that he is always to be the highest priority, even amongst other natural obligations. So he's saying, even in dire family situations, I remain the priority. I am your first consideration. One author says, nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship and nothing is to postpone its start. And then this third person speaks up, perhaps asking for a smaller favor, a smaller commitment of time. He says, I just want to go say farewell. This is the second time people have called Jesus Lord but offered qualified obedience. This seems like an even more reasonable request. It's not going to take that much time, Jesus. He's only asking to say goodbye to his family. It'll take a minute. Elisha did this, for goodness sakes, in the Old Testament. And imagine, again, from the family's perspective, where did your brother go? Oh, he's been gone. He took off. He followed this rabbi who showed up, and he's gone. Well, how long has he been gone? I don't know. He's just gone. He didn't even come and say goodbye? No, he didn't say goodbye. This would be ludicrous if this happened to our families. You think the person was out of their mind? And Jesus gives us another unexpected answer about the kind of following that he requires. He says it requires a singular focus. That those who are suitable or fit or in a position to value the kingdom of God are single-minded. Like when you plow, which not many of us have done, I'm guessing. But if you were to plow, you need to keep your eyes forward and fixed on what you're doing. Or otherwise, if you're looking this way, then all of a sudden, you've got this furrow that kind of looks like a snake, right? And it doesn't take a lot of a lack of focus to skew things and to get them off track. It reminds me of a scene, of all things, from Dumb and Dumber, when the chauffeur turns around to the customer in the back seat for around 30 seconds and starts talking to them about how driving is safer than flying while things are blowing up all around him, right? And you know what that's like when you're driving and you drift off and you start thinking about something, and all of a sudden you're hitting the bumps on the side, or it just takes a second to lose sight. Driving straight requires forward focus, and following Jesus requires ongoing focus and commitment. There's not like an entrance requirement and then there's no other things involved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Colossians 1, "You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." One author calls this section of Luke the reorganization of former allegiances. These are examples of good things, expected things, normal obligations that could get in the way of the best thing. I think the clearest way of thinking about this is just thinking you can't follow two things at once. You ever try to have two conversations at once? To love two things most? Ever tried to do that? It doesn't work. And so what are those competing distractions for you? What are good things that get in the way of the best thing? Is it devotion to your family? Sometimes following Jesus means you get to be a prophet in your own home. And Jesus laid the groundwork for this when his earthly family showed up, and he clarified that those in his family were those who obeyed the will of God. You and I have greater allegiance to Jesus than we do to our families, as hard as that is to believe. This doesn't mean you get to be adversarial. You are meant to give and receive comfort and support, of course. You have a greater sense of responsibility to those in your family. Yes, families are good things from God. But don't mistake a means as the end goal. The family is designed by our King for the glory of our King, not to be a hindrance. How about friendships or relationships? Sometimes being in a friendship means being challenged by a friend or by challenging another friend. They're designed not only for support, but for correction. And they're shaping influences, right, that this environment of mutual trust create. They matter. And sometimes our friendships begin to shape us in ways that are not reflective of Jesus. And we have to constantly look vertically for our reference point, even in our horizontal relationships that we're so quick to take our cue from. How about a work passion or a hobby? There are endlessly interesting things in this world that God has designed to satisfy and to bring pleasure. But we enjoy things most when they're in their place. And our enjoyment of temporary joys can rise to a level of distraction. Pretty soon the sports commitment intrudes on Sunday worship. The gaming obsession eats up all of your margin or free time, or the ministry commitments choke a thriving relationship with Jesus, or the marriage becomes an end, not a means, or your garden swallows up your summer, or whatever it is, right? The good thing can become an ultimate thing. What are the greatest distractions to your obedience to God? What good things, natural obligations, are becoming too important, threatening to a life with God? Beware of greater allegiance to good, reasonable obligations. In all these things, Jesus is really asking us one question. Where is your ultimate allegiance? Who is first? We've talked about some individual applications of these as we've gone through them, but I want to give us some summary thoughts to grab onto before we're done. Jesus demands your unconditional allegiance first to know him in the first place. To know him in the first place. Some of us may be exploring a relationship with Jesus right now. You haven't quite figured this out. You're intrigued. You're here. But what's your condition? What's your hang up? What's your qualifier? Is it fear? Being afraid of giving your life over to this Nazarene who lived 2,000 years ago? Is it shame? You want to get your life together and your act together before you really do this religion thing? Or is it dread? You feel like, my life is going to get incredibly boring if I decide to follow Jesus. Each of these hesitations are attached to a misunderstanding of who he is and what he has come to do. You have no need to be afraid. He is trustworthy and good and faithful, and you will learn that if you look at who he is in his scripture. And you won't be able to get your act together. In fact, trying to get your act together will keep you from him, because he's come for the sick. And he's come to forgive people who can't help themselves. So don't disqualify yourself for grace by trying to be enough. You are not. You will not be enough. Like the song said, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And if you think you're consigning yourself to a life of misery and joylessness, you've been chasing the imitation of joy your whole life. Joy is found in Jesus alone. Following him is not loss. It's trading the counterfeit for the real thing. So, to know him in the first place, you have to give unconditional allegiance. Number two, Jesus demands your unconditional allegiance despite the costs and fears involved. There's a lot of things to fear in our text: rejection, personal hardship, or blowback from the lowering of other allegiances in our life. Jesus makes it clear that unconditional loyalty to him will cost you in other areas of your life. That pleasing him will mean disappointing other people. As odd as it sounds, a visual that came to my mind is one of these TV shows that have these obstacle courses, where these gladiators or whatever run around and compete. I can picture one where at the end of the course, contestants had to run up a ramp and grab the top of the ramp as kind of the final act. It was the last stage. And when they got there, you could almost tell. If someone kind of did it half-heartedly, they kind of started, but then they wanted to pick up momentum while the thing was ramping up, you knew they were toast. They were never going to make it. But the people who just booked it and just went for it from the very start were the ones who actually made it, because they understood the nature of the obstacle that was in front of them. And by understanding that, they knew they had to go from the start. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You are going to hit obstacles. You will not be liked. You will not be comfortable all the time. But the end goal, if you understand those obstacles and you can hit it full speed, know from the beginning, Jesus is King. He's it. He's my life. It's the whole thing. It's all or nothing. If you do that, you'll get the kingdom. But if it's half-hearted, if it's this wimpy start, you're going to get chewed up. You're going to get choked out. So don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Trust him fully. Live by faith, despite the costs and the fears involved. I get it. It's scary to do things that don't make sense to other people. Number three, Jesus demands your unconditional allegiance because kingdom ministry is urgent. We have only got so long to make a dent in this world for Jesus' sake, so spend your years wisely. It's easy to let the seeming urgency of circumstances choke out the urgency of kingdom ministry. Notice that Jesus isn't just saying, stop doing all these things. He's saying, these threats keep you from fully proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's saying to do something. Announce the arrival of the kingdom. He's saying advance my kingdom. This is urgent business. The clock is ticking. This is why he demands unconditional allegiance. It's amazing how fast life goes. Getting ready to send our kid off to school for the first time, and it's just unbelievable to me. But it's happening. Life is so fast. Kingdom ministry is urgent ministry. Lastly, Jesus demands your unconditional allegiance as your example. Jesus is our model. You might ask, well, how could we stay resolved and forward-facing and not looking back and getting distracted with lesser things? How did our passage start? Jesus setting his face to do the will of the Father, regardless of the cost. We are not trailblazing this path. We are following our Lord in his footsteps. And doesn't this make you love him more? As a culture, we love people's resolve and determination to become the best musician in the world, to pursue the girl long enough that she finally breaks down and says yes, right? We love when stubbornness succeeds. What was the Lord of the universe resolved to do? To go to Jerusalem and die on a cross for the sins of people who didn't deserve it. To be mocked and abused and insulted and condemned by his own people so that he would rise and be vindicated as the Son of God. To testify to the honor of the Father and the power of the Spirit. This is what will compel your ultimate allegiance to Jesus, is who Jesus is and what he has done. Knowing the beauty and glory of the gospel will cure us of the moderation that our hearts feel towards him at times that is so out of alignment. To look him full in the face, to see how he acts, to hear what he says, to remember his cross. Our Lord has gone before us, and he demands our unconditional allegiance because we were designed to thrive as dependent, reliant children of God. So may God help us to that end, to joyfully pursue Jesus without condition or hesitation, come what may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an incredible demand. It's disturbing. It's so all-encompassing. It's so unconditional that it's just unlike other things we agree to do. Father, we pray that you would give us a vision and a picture of your glory and your worth and your example in such a way that we would be eager to follow you in unconditional obedience. Forgive us for the qualifiers, for the prenuptials that we write. And give us a sense of abandon to your will. Help us to be a community of grace that forgives one another as we tenaciously pursue you and sometimes step on each other's toes. God, we pray that your will would be foremost in our mind and in our desire as a church. Would you cure us of chasing smaller things? We want to know you. We want people in this county to know you. We want to see your gospel advance and your people flourish, and for people to witness this otherworldly community that you create by the power of your Spirit. That's what we want. So grant that to us in daily decisions and weekly discussions and monthly meetings and in our life as a church together. Thank you for calling us to so great a task because you know that you're worthy of following. Help us to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.